There's a huge need in our world today for an affirmation pattern on how we should function in society so as to enjoy God's blessing. That's why our sermon this morning is out of Genesis chapter 2, 4 to 25, on explaining God's initial ideal state for humanity. I can give you a tremendous example of something that happened. It was in the news. I'm sure you've heard it by now. The former governor of the state of New York, Eliot Spitzer, has resigned his office Wednesday because of a call girl scandal. The March 13, 2008 Waterbury Republican American ran stories about the call girl, Ashley Alexandra Dupre, reporting her MySpace webpage shows she came from a broken home in New Jersey, that she's abused drugs, she's felt alone, and she's worried over paying her rent on a ninth-floor Manhattan apartment after her boyfriend recently left her. So what you have is that you have a situation where there's been dysfunction in the Spitzer family. You have had dysfunction in a family, the Dupre family in New Jersey. And the combination of dysfunction in those two, mixed with Eliot Spitzer, the former governor of the state, and Ashley Alexandra Dupre, there is a tryst, and as a result of that, there has been a problem in the state government, one of the most influential states in the United States, and the governor has actually had to resign. This is one of the classic situations, a tragic situation, where there's been personal failure that's affected marriage, that has also affected a state. And the news, of course, was nationwide. The news also reported on how the drinking water of some of our nation's largest metropolitan areas are contaminated with residues of previously used pharmaceuticals. Apparently, a lot of the water that has been put out in the sewage is recycled, it's cleaned up and everything, but they haven't screened out the drugs. And so some of these pharmaceuticals are present in cities like Los Angeles, New York, and so forth. Of course, the conservative talk show host this past week had a field day with these and other issues. But that created another problem. Last Tuesday, just before I started to prepare the first draft of this message, my wife had turned the radio station on to a conservative talk show, and we were listening to them go on and on about the problems. And it was actually depressing to listen to them talk because their solutions are provided solutions or suggested solutions were not really solutions at all. So my wife decided to turn the dial over to the National Public Radio. So she turned over to NPR, and the NPR announcer was more positive in his approach, but his content was dramatically unbiblical, so she ended up turning the radio off. So we sat down to breakfast, and we launched out into our own discussion about how needy the world is, and yet how the world seems to have no idea as to how to get out of its mess, how to meet its needs. And then I shared with my wife how I was scheduled to prepare that Tuesday for today's sermon out of Genesis 2, 4 to 25. And guess what? This passage deals with the positive, righteous, ideal state that God initially set for human society before sin. And before sin ruined it all. So though we will not experience a perfect state until the eternal state for believers in Revelation 21 to 22, it is beneficial to review Genesis 2, 4 to 25 to discern elements of our own initial ideal state so that we have a pattern to use for aligning to God's will and receiving His blessing even in the temporal state. So the need section of the bulletin insert that we have this morning reads as follows. With a lack of fulfillment, humanity knows today, is there an ideal state to use as a pattern to maximize blessing? I'd like to look at the passage. I'd like to read it through first of all, and then we'll dissect it, then we'll get into the exposition of the passage. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. These are the generations, or this is the story or the history, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward toward an Eden, And there he put the man in whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant of the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is that which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that which surrounds the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and that is that which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to till it and to prune it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would name them. And whatsoever Adam named every living creature, that was the name thereof, or what he called it, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him, or a corresponding partner for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And from the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," or Isha, "because she was taken out of man," which is Ish. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh," or "they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Well, at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the passage that we began to read this morning, the focus of Genesis narrows to view just mankind. In Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, you have God viewing nature as a whole with an emphasis on man. But at this point, you begin to narrow and you focus just on man. And what happens is, throughout Genesis, there are 12 or 13 times where the focus narrows and narrows and narrows and narrows until you're dealing just with the children of Israel. But that's the style of the book. But now it narrows just to focus on man. So what Genesis chapter 2, 4 through 25 does is expand upon the creation of man that God did back in Genesis 1, and to clarify some of the details, because these details are very, very important. So Genesis 2, 4 to 25 reports on the initial fulfilling state for man that occurred before sin ruined it all in Genesis 3. You see, man falls from God's grace in sin in Genesis chapter 3. So the value of Genesis 2, 4 to 25 is that it presents the perfect pattern that man had before the fall. Now, we stated in the introduction that we're not going to have a perfect pattern again until you have Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where God is going to create an eternal state. In fact, when you're in the eternal state, there's going to be an abundance of gold. That's something that it was here as well. There's going to be a river of life. So there are a lot of similarities that occurred, but it's not precisely the same. But the value for our viewing this pattern is this. As believers, if we can align ourselves by God's power and by God's grace as closely as we can to the ideal pattern that God had originally settled, our lives will be significantly more wholesome and fulfilling. Now, we can never reach that perfect state until eternity, but it makes sense for us to get back to the original pattern that God had. So though we will not experience such an ideal state until eternity, we can view that initial ideal state as a pattern to maximize blessing for today, and that's what we're going to do. First of all, God initially provided man with an ideal environment that we can use as a pattern to maximize blessing for today as follows. The Lord supplied a physically natural and pure environment. You'll remember in Genesis 2:7, we read this, that God's made man's body from the dust of the ground. And we know from science that most of man's body is composed of water. And of course, there's a lot of water over the earth. Someone has said, "You are what you eat." And that, in a very real sense, that is true. If you fed your body nothing but junk food for an entire year, your health would be significantly less at the end of that year than if you fed your body nothing but natural foods. We've tested that. We have found that to be very, very factual. Phil Giramani, who has been ill, has switched. He's had some joint problems, so forth. I went to visit him this past week. He's home now. But he has changed his diet to all natural foods. And the shoulder that they thought that they were possibly going to have to do more surgery on, not only did they replace his right shoulder, but they're thinking about possibly the left shoulder, suddenly Phil has a lot more mobility with it than he did before. It's just been a diet change. He's lost 28 pounds. He hasn't hardly exercised at all. But that's going to make it easier for Phil to walk on his artificial knees, as well as to use the rest of his body. In fact, his therapy is dramatically further ahead than any other patient that they have had who's had a shoulder replacement. And the only thing he can credit to is his diet. Now, he's eating just a pure, vegetable diet at this point. But at least it's natural food. Well, that same ground and groundwater from which God made Adam was also the source of man's food by way of plant life and water from Genesis 2:4-6 and Genesis 1:29. So man's physical health was to be supported as he breathed and he ingested that which was both natural and also pure. You and I cannot, with the amount of money that we make, cannot afford to eat absolutely pure water and absolutely pure foods. I mean, it's dreadfully expensive if you're going to go that route. But it is a fact that the closer we can get to nature in regards to our diet, the healthier. For example, they have found that there's a tremendous difference between eating feedlot beef that has been put, you know, in little pens and fed with corn and everything, heavy starch diet just to fatten them up, and eating beef that has been allowed to range and eat off of the prairies. The nutrients, the minerals, and so forth are much richer in the range-fed beef. Same with chickens. My wife has noticed the difference between the eggs from chickens that are allowed free range versus chickens that are cooped up. And the yolks are a completely different color. They're almost an orange color if the chicken has been allowed to range, where if you buy them from the store where the chickens have been cooped up in a pen and so forth, they're very, very light yellow. So the healthier or the purer we can have what we ingest by way of what we drink and what we eat and what we breathe, the easier and the better it will be for us. The Lord also supplied a psychologically nurturing environment. God provided order to make man secure, placing him in the well-organized, food-producing Garden of Eden. You'll notice that in verse 2:8. God planted a garden. A garden is something that is ordered. It's organized and it's pretty. And that's where he put man. He didn't put man away from the garden. He put man in an ordered garden. It's interesting how every human being needs order to start with in life. You can branch out from that, but you need order. You need systematized order. My daughter has brought her cat with us as she's come to live with us. And, of course, our house is completely different from the apartment he was at. But at first he was afraid to come out. He'd heard the voice of a big booming man, and he hadn't been around that. But if I was sitting in my chair, the dean was sitting in her chair, and Joanne was sitting on the couch, the cat felt free to come out. And he could range at his own liberty. As he gradually got used to us, he found out we were not going to kill him. Now he has the range of the house. In fact, sometimes he's probably a little too rambunctious. But nevertheless, we started with order. If I was sitting on the couch instead of my regular chair, the cat was a little upset. We had to be in our proper places, but it was very interesting. We need order, and man needs order to start off with. It's very, very fascinating. Yeah, you have to meet our cat. He's quite a character. Wonderful cat. God also provided a stimulating motivation. He sent several rivers out of the garden to places offering riches so that man might be motivated to spread out and to achieve. Someone has said you need to give children two things. You need to give them roots and wings. A child needs roots, but he also needs the liberty to have wings to branch out, because he's been programmed by God genetically to go in a specific direction. He might love math. Let him. He might love music. He might love building houses or working with plumbing or something, or electricity. Or the child might love art. Well, That's where you have to give them wings. You have to let them sprout and go in that direction. And that's what God did. He gave man an ordered garden, but here's a river going out, and it's parting into four different ways. There's gold out there. There are precious stones out there. There's all sorts of cropland out there. And these children can pick one of the four rivers and go and develop their own garden out there. Maybe they want to develop their garden slightly different from the Garden of Eden. They wanted to have more pansies or more roses than they had back there in the Garden of Eden. So what? Go for it. So there has to be stimulation. And then also, God assigned man a healthy balance of function. In Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." The word dress means to till. To till means you have to work the soil and stir it up so that you can plant crops. So God says, look, you might not like this particular order that I have. You may want to change it. Go for it. Dig up the ground. Get out there. Plant some. You want to have a field of wheat over here or something? Go ahead. It's all yours. You put it together. So he had to till it. But then, not only did he have to till it, but he had to keep it. The word keep it actually means to cultivate or to trim. You can imagine in the Garden of Eden, you probably had 70 degree Fahrenheit weather, tropical climate and so forth. These plants would grow voluminously, and you had to trim them back. So man had to learn how to preserve what God had already had there. So the two opposite functions, one as more of a progressive area where a person is launching out and planting something new, but there's also a conservative where you have to preserve the order that you already have. Very balanced function. Then God initially provided man with ideal human institutions we can use as patterns to maximize blessing in society for today. You'll notice that Eve was a native part of Adam's body. I think this is so fascinating. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place." He could have built the woman from the dirt, just like he had built the man. But he didn't. He took the woman from a part of the man, and he closed up the flesh in its place, so there's a scar or there's an emptiness there. And Adam, of course, got the point, because when God brought Eve to him, you notice what he said, "This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She's part of me." He wanted Adam to identify very, very closely with his wife. It's an extension of himself. That's very, very important. Eve was a native part of Adam's body. So God set mankind in the institution of marriage, and it was comprised of one man and one woman for life. Since Eve was an essential part of Adam, the idea of divorce didn't even come up. You can't divorce something that's part of yourself. So it's a permanent institution, and it was an institution that involved one man and one woman. That's the ideal. Back in the 60s, when the hippies were doing their thing in San Francisco, there were lots of young people living in communes, and there was free love and so forth. And every time they lived together for any extent of time, the only way they could make peace, and this is, I heard this through a radio program or something, the only way they could have peace is when one guy and one gal paired up permanently. Now, I'm not sanctioning the hippie way of life, but I'm using this as an illustration to demonstrate God has designed humans to function in relationship where there's one man and one woman in a permanent union called marriage. That's the institution. That's the healthy institution that God has for us. And you'll notice what Jesus said in commensurate with this. He was asked about divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus goes right back to this passage, and he uses it as the precedent for his conclusion in regards to the whole matter. Jesus said in Matthew 19:4, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" That's a citation of Genesis 1:27. "And said," and this is Genesis 2:24, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Wherefore they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." That's the goal of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very clear. The design was to have a permanent union. Now, that marriage was also healthy in that the husband took responsible but nurturing oversight of his wife. I got a call, in a phone call with another Christian in another part of the United States. They shared with me how a lot of husbands in evangelical churches have learned that their wives are supposed to submit. And so they camp on that that word, and they rule their wives with a rod of iron. And these women sometime are just verbally abused and so forth. That's the opposite of what God had in mind. Though God gave Adam rule over Eve as he gave him rule over the animals, seen in his bringing both the animals and Eve to Adam to name to signify sovereignty, Adam yet acknowledged that Eve was a part of his own body. Yes, he named Eve, just like he named the animals to demonstrate sovereignty, but he recognized in naming her, this is part of me. So what did he call her? He called her Isha, which is the predicate form of Ish. Ish is the word for man. Isha is the predicate form of man, which actually becomes woman. So though man was to rule his wife, he was also to do so in a nurturing way, just as a man nurtures his own body. You don't see a man abusing his body. You don't see a man intentionally trying to abuse himself psychologically if he's a normal man. You see a man trying to nurture himself psychologically. You see a man trying to nurture him and protect his body. That's exactly the way God wants him to relate to his wife. Sure, he takes the lead in reference to her, just like he takes the lead in how he cares for his body, but he's supposed to do so to nurture her. Paul the Apostle picks this up in Ephesians chapter 5, and verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So that's how men should relate to their bodies in leading them. And then that marriage was meant to cultivate, by means of the institution of family, future duplicate marriages through children. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it doesn't say, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to two or three women. Nor does it say that two men shall cleave to one woman. One man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave to one woman. You have a duplication of the original marriage. So from then on, marriage was supposed to be one man and one woman. And they twain shall become one flesh. Now they become one flesh in uniting together, but then in the ultimate sense, and the Jewish rabbis felt that this one flesh also means they become one flesh and the children are produced, and the flesh of those children is a combination in the DNA of both the mother and the father. And that's a very beautiful picture. And that's something that God wants. When you get away from this, you get into sociological problems, and I've got stats in my file to prove it all over the place. God wants one man and one woman together permanently to raise children, and in that family structure, for those children to grow up, and then eventually to have wings and go out and have their own families, duplicating what they saw in their parents. And then God initially provided man with an ideal occupation we can use as a pattern to maximize blessing. God gave man a rewarding physical task. Opposite a welfare state, man was supposed to till and trim the garden from which his food came, expanding its order by procreation and spreading out its likeness over the earth. I know some people might think it'd be great to go back to the Garden of Eden. All you have to do is sit around and pick the fruit from the tree. Not so. Even before man sinned, God said, I want you to till it. Get out there. I want you to expand on this. I want you to, you're expected to prune this thing, keep the stuff from being overgrown and becoming ugly. I want you to work. Work became hard after the fall, but man had a job to do even before he fell. God wanted him to work. When God provided manna for Israel in the wilderness, he didn't just put the manna in the pots, he put it on the ground. He says, all right, go out and pick it up. And if they didn't get out there by 9 o'clock in the morning when the desert sun came out, it melted, they didn't eat. So you had to be rising early, you had to get out there, show some initiative, and work. So God wants people to work. He doesn't want us to live in a welfare state. Man was to rule the animal kingdom, shown in God's bringing the animals to man to name. But in doing so, we found that man's rule of his wife was to be nurturing, so by way of implication, his rule of animals was to be humane. There's a tremendous amount of inhumanity that is done against animals today. Some tragic stories I've heard about. It's just uncalled for. We should treat animals with humanly or humanely. Then God gave man a rewarding spiritual task. He was to obey God's word and not eating of the wrong tree and so to die, but to eat of the tree of life and live forever. I've heard a number of people share that they have a criticism that God put man into a garden where there's a tree that he wasn't supposed to eat, saying, don't eat it. It's something like putting a piece of raw steak down in front of a Doberman's pincher and saying, "Now don't eat," and going off and leaving him. It's just a matter of time the Doberman's going to dive into the meat because he's hungry. And no matter how much you train a dog like that, he's going to give in eventually and eat the meat. But that's not the point. Man had another tree to eat from. He had the tree of life. And I know from Genesis 3:22 that if he had eaten the tree of life, God would have cut off his access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3:22, I read, and the Lord God said, this is after man sinned by eating of the wrong tree. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man is now become as one of us, to know good and evil." That's because he ate of the wrong tree. "And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and live and eat forever." And then the thought beyond that is so bad, God cuts himself off. Therefore, God sends man from the Garden of Eden, and then he puts a cherub with a flaming sword, which turns in every direction to keep man from eating of the tree of life. Now, the word "keep" there also means preserve, because God wants man eventually to eat of the tree of life, and man gets to eat it in Revelation 22, where you have it back in heaven. But the point is, the tragedy of Eden is that man chose the wrong tree. If he had chosen the tree of life and eaten that, eventually God would have cut off his access to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and man would have lived with a sinless state. They chose the wrong tree, but they had a task. They were supposed to eat of one tree and not of the other. Now, in view of man's fall into sin from his initial ideal sinless state, we know from other scriptures the ideal spiritual salvation that we must accept to maximize spiritual blessing for today. Sin has not only wreaked havoc in society, but left man spiritually dead and left to himself doomed for hell. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God." And the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. But God has made the first man spiritually alive by breathing into his nostrils the breath of physical as well as spiritual life in Genesis 2:7. So sinful man needs regeneration by the Holy Spirit by believing in the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 1:12 through 14 talks about being made alive by the Spirit of God once we believe in Christ as our Savior, and then we're sealed with the Spirit of God. John chapter 3 verses 5 to 8, Jesus talked about being born again of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So one has fellowship with God and he believes and finds blessing in life in his relationship with God and other believers by heeding Scripture and the power of God. 1 John chapter 1, 4-10 talks about fellowshipping with God by means of using His Word and confessing our sins. Romans 8, 3-4 talks about how we enjoy continued fellowship with God and blessing as we rely upon the Holy Spirit. So the lesson is, though we must wait until eternity to enjoy the degree of fulfillment man had prior to sin by aligning as much as possible, and of course we have an imperfect state now, and we never can really get back to the perfect state, but as aligning as much as possible with the initial ideal, we can maximize God's blessings for today until God provides us the eternal state. We're realistic enough to realize that we'll never have heaven on earth in this life, but we can get close and closer, rather, to having a healthier life, happier life, a more fulfilling life, if by the power of God we get back to the ideal. So in application, may we trust in Christ as Savior to be spiritually born again. May we fellowship with God and heeding His Word. And may we align as much as possible with Genesis 2 and its pattern to maximize fulfillment while awaiting God's coming, fulfilling eternal state. In conclusion, I just wanted to share with you some insight that we received on the incredible value of the pattern that God has set up for human in which to live, the pattern of a one man, one woman marriage relationship in which children are born into that. Marianne Kucharski, in an article in Inside View in the February 1991 issue of the Focus on the Family, reported a nurse instructor told her at the birth of her 7-year-old son Joseph that newborns will react to reassuring voices and the sounds they were used to hearing before birth. In fact, in most cases, they've already formed attachments, not just to mom, but to the other family members as well. Mrs. Kucharski noted that when her eldest daughter, Chrissy, then entered the room and spoke for the first time to her infant son, quote, "He turned toward his big sister. He so locked his gaze in her direction that no amount of the instructor's gentle coaxing could detract him." Why? That newborn infant already knew his sister. He just wanted to be able to see her for the first time.
So his birth parents
and siblings, the Genesis 2 style family, already form a newborn's basic support group. Their continued interaction with him is critical for maximizing his development. Now, I know sometimes adoption of an infant is necessary because the infant doesn't have parents and so forth. But as soon as an infant, a newborn infant, is adopted away from the people that he's already come to kind of know in the womb to a completely different family, you stress that child automatically. He was meant to be born into that family where he's already familiar with the people and to grow up in there. That provides him security and stability. And that starts him out so that he can really grow. Sharon Begley and Pat Weingart in the article Teach Your Parents Well in the April 28, 1997 issue of Newsweek, page 72, noted that the foundations of social and emotional and intellectual development are all laid early in the first 10 years of life. Yet, citing the advocacy route 0 to 3, the article noted that talking, reading, singing, and playing must be carefully matched to the child's level of development, temperament, and mood, or the child will tune out or even cringe from the interaction. Only 20 to 30% of parents know how to do this instinctively, says child psychiatrist Stanley Greenspan of George Washington University. Well, how are parents instinctively to know that they're not going above the child? By the Holy Spirit. I read in John chapter 14, 16 to 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you orphaned. I will come to you. And he's talking about sending the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a perfect parent. If as a parent you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the perfect parent through you, can perfectly parent that child. And you'll instinctively know that you're not going above that child's reading, you're going too fast, you're too far above him, and yet you're motivating him, you're stimulating him in just the right amount. So a spirit-filled parent in a family relationship where you have one man and one woman permanently with siblings who are already there is by far the very best background that you can give to a child to maximize his development. Parents in Genesis 2 style families who are filled with the Holy Spirit, the perfect parent will instinctively know how to do this well. There is an ideal pattern for mankind in Genesis 2, though sin has obstructed our gaining the full blessing of that pattern until we get to the eternal state, yielding to the Lord in our lives and aligning as closely as possible to this Genesis 2 pattern, life becomes easier and more fulfilling. We need to trust in Christ as Savior. We need to heed His Word and align with Genesis 2 ideal pattern as much as possible to maximize God's blessing. Now, in giving a message like this, I know there's someone who might say, Pastor, I don't have an ideal pattern, not even close, because of my history or because of my background. And I certainly do not want to put a person like that under a guilt trip. Wonderfully, the cross of Jesus Christ is a cleansing entity. And when we come to the cross and we believe in Jesus Christ, the past is like water that is under the bridge. Right? But as much as is possible, if we can align to that pattern, that can make life, in a practical sense, that much easier and that much more fulfilling. This is where the role of the church, a church body like this, comes in. A church body like this that is seeking to get back to the pattern as a group provides sort of an alternate family entity towards a person who comes from a troubled background or from an imperfect background so that a person can actually heal. And I believe as time goes on, Bible-teaching churches that rely upon the Spirit of God are going to become very much more important in our society as our society begins to deteriorate more and more and dysfunction becomes more and more common. A local church, like what we're seeking to be here, is going to become much more of a haven and a nurturing entity for people. And by God's grace, it's our hope that we can become more that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Word of God and for the ideal that was presented here. We recognize that we can't get back to that ideal perfectly because there's been a lot of imperfection. There's been a lot of sin. There's been a lot of water that's gone under the bridge. But thank you that through Jesus Christ, there's not only forgiveness, but there's healing. And I would ask as a church body, Father, that we would continually seek to live in alignment with the pattern that you set up as much as is possible in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can not only be individually healthy people, but we can have healthy marriages, healthy families, and that we can reach out to nurture other people who are having difficulties by nurturing them in the pattern that God has set in the power of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.